This is Hope Radio on Moose FM, a non-denominational Christian celebration of life in song, spirit, and word. Here's Tim Rout.
Welcome to Hope Radio. What precisely happens when the Lord Jesus, by His Spirit, enters a person's life? Today's text says He circumcises that person's heart. A wonderful metaphor for spiritual regeneration. Heavenly Father, that You would cause the distractions of this world to fade and our many worries to turn to dust as we enter now into the worship of Your Son, the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Matt Boswell, together with Matt Papa, and their rendition of Psalm 150. Praise the Lord.
Let everything that has breath praise the Lord.
You made the starry host. You traced the mountain peaks. You paved the evening skies with wonders. The earth is Your throne, from desert to the sea.
With Tim Rout, opening hearts and minds to faith and joy on Moose FM.
Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 to 15. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world rather than according to Christ. For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in Him you have been made complete, and He is head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of death consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Thus far in the Apostle Paul's epistle to the Colossians, we have seen the Lord Jesus portrayed as the single object of our faith, our Creator God, through whom and for whom all things were made. We have seen that Christ is firstborn of all creation, absolutely supreme, and firstborn from the dead, the first to be resurrected in a glorified everlasting body. All the fullness of God dwells in him because he is God, the Son. And we mentioned last week that this theme, the absolute sovereign deity of Jesus Christ, would be recurring as we work our way through Colossians. Paul contrasts the true God of the Bible with the false God of an early cult group who broke away from Christianity, the Gnostics. They believed Yahweh was an evil demiurge, a sub-deity, if you will, whose creation of all material things was an act of evil. The true God, they said, was hidden from our sight. Gnostics held that only the spiritual was holy, the physical was always and only indicative of corruption. Therefore, they argued that Jesus could not have come in the flesh, he could not have been truly human, because matter is evil. And of course, Jesus couldn't be evil, right? Over against this, Paul preaches the true Christ, the holy master of all creation, who, after completing each day of the creation week, said, "It is good." And having made man the crown and glory of creation, said, "It is very good." And then, after Adam fell into sin and we in Adam, this Creator God condescended to us, taking on flesh, being born of the Virgin Mary, living a sinless exemplary life, and dying a sin-atoning death, rising from the grave on the third day. The Jesus who saves, the true biblical Jesus, is in fact the antithesis of the Gnostic Jesus. False Christs have come in many and various forms down through the millennia. Some seem close to the biblical Jesus, others depart more obviously. For example, there are those who insist that the real Jesus would never take people to task for their sexuality. In fact, they lambaste Christians who point to the scriptures that condemn sexual sins, calling us unloving. But that's impossible if you think about it. Romans 13:8 says that love, true love, God's love, fulfills the law of God. Hence, to uphold and obey the law of God, which forbids sexual relations outside the marital union of a man with a woman, is to love. And that's the problem with redefining Jesus. When the culture twists the source of all knowledge and wisdom and understanding, they can't help but distort everything else, including the definition of love. So let's work our way through the text carefully with an eye to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Verse 8, one more time, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." In its broadest sense, a philosophy is a set of rules, written or unwritten, by which a person determines what is true and what one ought to do in a given circumstance. These rules are, in most cases, devised by employing reason in an attempt to explain the natural and/or spiritual world. in a more narrow sense, and this is how Paul is using the term here, philosophy represented a pagan perspective on life, the universe, and everything. The Greeks, in particular, were famous for philosophers like Plato or Aristotle, whose systems of thought impact cultures, including our own, to this day. Two of the main schools of philosophy in Paul's time were the Stoics, who believed only logic and personal virtue could give one insight into objective truth, and the Epicureans, who held that personal pleasure and emotion were the keys to truth. The Apostle Paul challenged and rejected both philosophies and debated both groups, preaching Christ alone against them. Acts 17:18. It's worth noting that Paul is not derisive of philosophy as a category, but rather he opposes deceptive worldly philosophies. Any philosophy, any idea or theory or belief or conviction that is contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ is, by definition, wrong. Remember last week the apostle warned his readers not to be deluded by persuasive arguments. Well, this is part of what he was talking about. It might, for example, sound reasonable to suggest that man came about as the result of evolution, stretched out over millions of years. But evolution is dependent on generations of life and death and life and death, with incremental change occurring over time. The Bible, on the other hand, says Adam and Eve were created before death, and death only came as a result of Adam's sin, eating the forbidden fruit, Genesis 2:16 and 17. The Bible teaches that everything, including every kind of creature, was created directly by God and instantly in a literal six-day week. It doesn't matter how popular or convincing an unbiblical theory is. If it contradicts the Word of God, it's wrong. So then, if you hear about a Bible college or seminary offering a course in philosophy, don't have a fit. I've taken those courses. Rationally derived rules about what is true and how we ought to interact with the natural world around us have their place, provided, and this is the important part, such philosophies are founded on the Word of Christ, the Bible. Verses 10 and 11, "For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in Him you have been made complete, and He is the head over all rule and authority." In Him, that is, in Jesus, all the fullness of deity dwells. The Greek word is pleroma. And in this context, it means that which makes God, God. We see the same word, the same form, used in chapter 1, verse 19. Everything that makes God, God, makes Jesus God in, you'll notice, bodily form. Remember, that's something the Gnostics said was impossible. Then two other things. First, believer, you have been made complete in Him. Past tense. There is nothing more to be done. If you're in Christ, it is finished. Your debt is paid in full. You are ready for heaven. That's something the Stoics and Epicureans, and especially the Gnostics, never understood. And secondly, notice that Jesus is the boss. He's the head over every rule, every authority. Throughout Christian history, the body of Christ has come into conflict with human governments. Now, government is good and necessary in a fallen world. Government is a gift from God that we should honor and obey in keeping with the limitations and stipulations Yahweh has placed on His civil institutions. But over every ruler, over every authority of man, there is the King. And the rule and authorities in view here would also include Satan and his demons. It's interesting, you know, the book of Colossians was a polemical work, that is, a document written in opposition to heresy. And this is something Christians must always do in Every generation, whether we're responding to the latest trends in sexual rebellion or government overreach, cult groups, or other cleverly disguised idolatries. And we employ much the same approach that Irenaeus did, an early pastor, way on back in A.D. 180 when he wrote his seminal work, Against Heresies. He built his argument on the Scriptures. Verse 11, and in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Let's unpack this a wee bit. In Genesis 17, God established a covenant with his chosen servant Abram, whom he would later rename Abraham. This covenant, a kind of treaty that would ensconce peace and prosperity between Yahweh and his people, the descendants of Abraham, was to be symbolized by body modification for men, not women. Circumcision involves the surgical removal of the foreskin, usually right after birth. The men of Israel and others upon whom covenant obligation fell bore the mark like some people wear a tattoo today, a permanent indication of their membership in the covenant people of God. But physical circumcision didn't save anyone. It was a symbol of something far deeper and far better. The Apostle Paul in Romans 2:29 said that real circumcision, spiritual circumcision, the kind that can only be done by the Holy Spirit, is a circumcision of the heart, the inward change that occurs when a person is born again. In fact, Paul said to his Jewish readership, you can't be a true Jew if you haven't been circumcised on the inside. Colossians 2:11 is saying something similar. My brother, my sister, because we're talking about something spiritual, not physical here, when Jesus saved you, he marked you on the inside. This one's mine. And he did so by sending his Holy Spirit to indwell you. 2 Corinthians 1:22. And this didn't result in any body modifications at all. You looked the same the second after you were saved as the second before. But something was permanently changed. You're no longer a slave to sin. Romans 6:14. The unregenerate soul has no choice but to obey the sinful nature. But the redeemed one, you, believer, do have a choice. Jesus has carved away the tendrils that connect your fleshly nature to your soul, that is your thoughts, feelings, personality, and will, such that you, believer, are free to disobey temptation. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. The implications of our spiritual circumcision are far-reaching and deserve a great deal more attention than we have time to give them here. But let me say this. When the Bible talks about being free in Christ, that not only means freedom from the penalty of sin, but also freedom from the authority of sinfulness. Every time I sin, it's not because I have no choice, but because I have chosen to dishonor him who died for me. Now, that doesn't mean I've ejected myself from the kingdom or no longer stand under God's forgiving grace. But it most certainly does mean I'm without excuse. I did not have to sin, because Jesus has circumcised my heart. Colossians 2:12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. Three things. First, given Hope Radio's self-conscious commitment to non-denominationalism, and given that baptism often rests at the core of denominational distinctive, we won't be delving too deeply into the question of whether water baptism is for babies or believers. Second, whatever your church's position on the mode of baptism, the rite is symbolic of something exceptionally profound. Every single born-again person was crucified with Christ such that it is no longer we who live, but Christ who lives in us, Galatians 2:20. Jesus died on the cross for every single person who had ever or would ever believe in him. Meaning when he died, we died, brother. When he was buried, we were buried. When he rose, we rose. And that's the premise of this verse. When you were baptized, you identified yourself with his death, burial, and resurrection. But it wasn't the water that saved you. Water baptism is a symbol of spiritual baptism, wherein the Holy Spirit regenerates a dead man bound for hell and makes him alive in Christ, headed for heaven. And that's the third thing. It is through faith in the working of God who raised Jesus from the dead that you are saved. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Verses 13 and 14, when you were dead in your transgressions and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Number of things. Firstly, the Bible describes the unsaved as dead. Not sick, not inhibited, not in need of some sprucing up. Dead. Some people picture the Lord Jesus rescuing the lost as one might rescue a drowning person from a rowboat, tossing a life ring, then pulling each victim from the water as each freely chooses to grab hold and let the Lord do his saving work. But that's not what the Bible says. You were dead. You don't throw a gospel life ring to someone who's already floating face down and expect them to grab it. No, Jesus pulled up beside your lifeless corpse and hauled you into the boat, and by the might of his own hand, then breathed new life into your lungs. Salvation is the work of God alone. He, God, made you come alive together with Christ. Hence, his resurrection is your resurrection. If Jesus had not risen, you, brother, would still be lost. 1 Corinthians 15:17. Secondly, salvation always involves forgiveness. God isn't ignoring anyone's sin. Every sin must be accounted for. Every sin will be punished. If the Lord did otherwise, he would be in violation of his own holy law. Rather, in Christ, Yahweh the Father fulfilled the judgment of the law, condemning his Son in your place, Christian. You are therefore forgiven. Your record is washed clean. This is not a license to sin, of course, but rather a license to live in obedience to God. And thirdly, the unsaved soul may not realize his peril. He talks himself into believing that God either doesn't notice or doesn't care about his sin. But the truth is, Yahweh keeps meticulous accounts of every word, every deed, every thought, every emotion, and holds the individual exhaustively accountable. The judgments and decrees leveled against the sinner are hostile to the sinner, immeasurably destructive. Hell is far worse than most people imagine. But Jesus took my sinful record and he nailed it to his cross, replacing it with his perfect, unstained record, 2 Corinthians 5:21. And so I am forgiven, brother, and so are you. One more verse, then we'll stop for the day. 15 reads, when he, the Father, had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him, the Son. A few thoughts. Please note all the way through this text that salvation is a Trinitarian activity. The Father decrees it, the Son dies to pay for it, the Spirit enacts it in the hearts of all whom he regenerates. also Christ's victory on the cross, and that's what it was, a victory. Disarmed, literally made powerless, the rulers and authorities that had raised their hand against him. And yes, while there's a human aspect to that, Pilate and the Roman Empire, the Jewish Sanhedrin, their scheming ways, all of that was cast down. We mustn't forget that among the rulers and authorities in view here are spiritual satanic powers. That enemy has had his claws pulled out insofar as Christians are concerned. And of course, death itself, which the Bible identifies as the final enemy Jesus will obliterate, 1 Corinthians 15:26, was made toothless on the cross for all who believe. So as we close, brother, let's take a step back and understand the big picture. Our fleshly nature craves sin to this very moment, but our spirits are alive in Christ. It is done. And the God whom we serve, whose Son voluntarily embraced all the guilt and shame and death we deserve, has won a great victory. The battle is done, but the war still goes on, a mopping up operation, if you will, until Christ comes. Now, God and Father, thank you for redeeming your people. We pray for those sheep who have yet to come into the fold. May this simple study today be part of the means by which you take hold of them and transfer them from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of your beloved Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Playing us out here, Sixpence None the Richer, Trust, on Hope Radio.
Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all of your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. Don't worry about tomorrow. He's got trust in the Lord with all your heart, and He will carry you through. Lord, sometimes it gets so tough to keep my eyes on you when things are going rough. Then I turn my eyes.
Tim Rout has served as a Christian pastor for more than 20 years. Listen every Sunday at 10 a.m. for more Hope Radio, a celebration of life in song, spirit, and word on Moose FM.